If you've been here a while, you know that I like to reference fiction stories, particularly fantasy, whether it be Lord of the Rings or another one of my favorites is the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you've ever read them before, 7 books. They're kind of children's stories, but they have tons of application for adults as well. I love it. In the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, book 7, it's called The Last Battle. There's this great scene when this is after the last battle has been fought. So you've got, you know, warfare, you've got people, you know, dying, you've got the bad guys finally coming victorious over the good guys coming victorious over the bad guys. And then we have this resolution moment where the good guys, they kind of enter into the reward. They have the rewards of the victory, and they're coming in the story, because the story of Narnia is an allegory. And so basically they're coming into heaven, as it were, in the story. The bad guys get what's coming to them. But in addition to the bad guys and the good guys, you've got this group of people that's kind of hard to categorize. And in the story, it is the dwarves. The dwarves are hard to compartmentalize and categorize. Sometimes they're good and fighting for the good guys. Sometimes they're bad and fighting for the bad guys. And so after the battle, it's kind of hard to know what to do about the dwarves. The dwarves, they're not getting punished the way the bad guys were, but at the same time, they're not able to enjoy all of the rewards that the good guys are enjoying. And there's this scene where Lucy is this sweet girl, has got tons of compassion. She says to Aslan, Aslan is the lion who's the Christ figure in the story. And Lucy says to Aslan, she looks at the dwarves and they're just miserable. Even though they're basically in heaven, they're miserable. Aslan says, Lucy, through her tears, Will you do something for these poor dwarves? Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. There were pies, there was chicken, there was trifles and ices and all kinds of sweet treats. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But for all of this wonderful feast, it wasn't any good use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought that they were eating and drinking only the sort of things that you might find in a stable. They were in a stable nearby. One said that he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had a bit of old turnip, and a third said he found raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips, and they said, ugh, can you imagine drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey has been in? Never thought it'd come to this. But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that the other dwarfs found something nicer than he had. And they began grabbing and snatching and fighting and quarreling. Till in a few minutes, there was a free fight. And all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes and trodden underfoot. Aslan turns to Lucy and he says, see, they will not let us help them. Their prison is in their own minds. That's a story that stuck with me as I read those books. And it sticks with me for a lot of reasons. One of which is I find myself acting in life sometimes just like those dwarves. You've got a feast in front of you. You've got all kinds of good things in your life. And yet, in my mind, I'm focusing on the few bad things, the few bad circumstances in my life. It's as if God has prepared a feast right before me, but I don't have eyes to see the feast. Instead, I'm focusing on the one bad comment that someone gave me that day. The one bad thing that happened this week. I'm focused on the bad and I don't see the feast that God has given me. Today, my question for you is, do you have eyes to see God's faithfulness in your life? Do you have eyes to see the feast that God has prepared for you? Now, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. We've been going through it for some months now. We're almost finished. We've got 2 more weeks after this week. And if you look in your bulletin, it's got the text of Nehemiah. There's actually 2 chapters in here, and most of it's names. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all. What I want to do is I'm going to read a few representative sections so you get the sort of the taste and feel of kind of what's going on, Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. And then we're going to look at God's faithfulness to Israel, right, in the book of Nehemiah, first and foremost. Then we're going to look at God's faithfulness to us. And then thirdly, we're going to ask and hopefully answer the question, how can we do a better job of focusing on God's faithfulness? Or, in other words, how can we do a good job of focusing on the feast that is before us? But let me read it first. I'll do my best to make it through these names. Nehemiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who were willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who live in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin, of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, of Mahalel, of the sons of Perez, Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, and Kol-Hozeh, the son of Haziah, and Adiah, the son of Jorib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All of the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. All right, so in verse 6, Nehemiah begins to list the sons of Benjamin. Verse 10, Nehemiah lists the priests. Verse 15, Nehemiah lists the Levites. And in verse 19, Nehemiah lists the gatekeepers. Let me skip on to verse 22. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Hataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Asaph, the singers, over the works of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day it required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. As for the villages in their fields, some of the people in Judah lived at Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon, and in the villages of Jechezabel and its villages. Now it goes on in verse 26 and on to list the different villages in Israel in which the returned exiles were living. Now we see in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, what it does is it lists the generations of the leaders for the returned exiles under the first high priest, Jeshua. So back up for a second, just remind you, in case you've forgotten or you haven't read the story in a while, I haven't been with us as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. But what's happening here is that there are a bunch of exiles who are returning to Jerusalem. You know, Jews lived in Jerusalem. They lived there for generations, right? That was their home, the promised land. But then over time, enemies started coming. First, the Assyrian Empire, and it took out some of the northern kingdom. Then the Babylonians came, and they conquered Jerusalem. They conquered Israel, and they brought away captives. And so Jerusalem as a location was just left desolate. Very few people living there. And so they were exiles in Babylon. But then, after generations living in exile, we're going to talk a little bit about that, what that would have been like in a moment. But after generations living in exile in a foreign land, then finally God makes it possible for them to come back. And so what this list is doing in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, is showing you the leaders under that first generation. Right? So verse 1 says, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Jerubbaal, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the high priest. Now specifically, verses 1 through 7 list the priests, and then verse 8 lists the original Levites. All right, so verses 1 through 11, the first generation leaders. Verses 12 through 26 list the second generation leaders. All right, let's talk about what this means, why is it significant, and what can we glean from this in our own life? Because, y'all, we believe that all of Scripture is God's word to us, which means anytime you open up the Bible or anytime there's a sermon preached, if it's going from Scripture, God has a message for you, including a list of names in context. So what we're going to do again is, first of all, we're going to unpack God's faithfulness to Israel. All right. What did God do to show his faithfulness to Israel? All right. Secondly, we're going to look at God's faithfulness to you and to me. And then finally, again, we're going to figure out how can we stay encouraged by God's faithfulness as we learn lessons from Israel. So we talked a little bit about exile. Now, let's think for a moment. I want you, it's always helpful to try to put your mind and try to kind of put your heart into the characters in the story. So it's helpful for us to appreciate this long genealogy in the list of returned exiles if we can think about what it would have been like for them, particularly living in exile. So again, they were living in their homeland, and then they were captured by enemies and dragged off, right? So they're dragged off to a foreign land, away from their homeland, away from their way of life, and now they're surrounded by foreigners, who are in many cases their enemies. Now we know from the book of Esther that these Jewish peoples living in foreign lands, they were marginalized, they were hated, they were threatened, and in many cases they were in danger, right? It's the book of Esther that describes an attempted genocide against all the Jewish people. So that's what life is like for them. They are being oppressed. They're living under systemic oppression in exile. This was a dark time in Israel's history. But through it all, through all the darkness, there remained a hope. Because God had promised his people that he would never abandon them. So even though they're living under this weight of oppression, living cast out exiles, they still have this hope that they're holding on to. You may remember God, when he first called Abram, all right, we later know as Abraham, he changes his name. When God first calls Abram, he makes a promise to him. He says, Abram, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your descendants. Right? And the descendants are the people of Israel, living in the story of Nehemiah. So God says to Abram, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your children and your children's children. I'm always going to be with you. I'm always going to protect you. I'm always going to be your God and you're going to be my people no matter what. It'd be tempting, I'm sure, while toiling in their foreign land, as they watch the Babylonian Empire fall to the Persian Empire. So two superpowers, both of which are functionally the masters of the people of Jerusalem. There must have been all kinds of confusion and disruption that they felt as servants of this great empire. And then the empire topples, Persians come over and take over. All the while, in the midst of this empire-wide transition of power, the Jews were still a despised, powerless, vulnerable minority within the larger empire. But in the midst of all of this, this toil, the suffering, the danger, the faithful men and women in Israel, they had this one hope to cling to. God promised to never let them go. No matter what, no matter how bad things look around them, God promised never to let them go. So if you take a look at your bulletin, right, you see all these names. Right? I know my eyes are tempted to glaze over. But every name on this list, if you think about it in context, it oozes with meaning. Every single one of the names of this list is significant because every name on this list represents a life, a person, an individual made in the image of God. Every name on here, Hilkiah, Adonai, I don't know anything about these guys, but I know that they are an individual made in the image of God. And behind these names, there are fathers to families. Behind every name, there's a wife and a mother, a sister, a daughter. Represented in these names, their children, their grandfathers, grandmothers, uncles, and aunts. These are people who lived, breathed, experience joy and experience suffering. Many of them as men and women living without equal rights in a foreign land, they faced grave injustice. They lived with injustice, and yet they persevered. Right? These names represent people who persevered, who did not give up despite all they were going through. For all of the pain and sorrow and disappointment and injustice, they didn't give up because they believed in the promises of God. God said to them, I'm always going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. And I may even allow temporarily a punishment to come to you because of your own sins. But that punishment of exile will be temporary. One day I will promise. I will bring you back. These men and women and children were motivated and they were carried on by this promise. Now, I'm sure there were days, maybe weeks, months, maybe years, where it felt like the promise of God just didn't really carry much weight, right? As they're continuing day after day to slave away, as they're continuing to day after day to toil, to be oppressed continually, to be exiles continually, to live with an identity marginalized within the Babylonian, then later Persian Empire. As they were living, I'm sure there were many times when the promises of God felt far off. God, are you really there? Have you really not forgotten us? Do you really have a good plan for us? Aren't you tempted sometimes to doubt God's goodness in your life? Aren't you sometimes tempted to doubt God's kindness towards you or God's plan for your life? Are you tempted to wonder sometimes, God, if you're there, how could this issue or this problem or this situation in my life exist? It's okay to be honest, right? God already knows. So you can be honest. The truth is, sometimes you and sometimes I were tempted to doubt God's goodness to us. And I'm sure Israel felt the same way as they struggled with the same temptation. And yet these chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12, with all of these names, remind us the significance of these chapters. It reminds us that God is faithful and he did exactly what he said he would do. He said that he would deliver them and he did. Verse chapter 11 and chapter 12, this is the list of the people, the generations that he delivered from bondage, from exile. Let's talk a little bit about God's faithfulness to us. God's faithfulness to Israel we see very clearly in the fact that he brought them back out of exile. He brought them back out of their oppression. He brought them back home, just like he said he would do. Well, what about us? What promises does God make to us? One of the promises that if we allow it to kind of come into our hearts and minds is the most precious promise that could ever be offered to us. And that is this. Any one of us, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've experienced in your life, no matter what pains you carry with you, no matter what shame you experience, no matter what, every one of us today is invited to know that God has, if you will simply just confess the fact that you're a sinner, which means that God has given you laws and you've run the other way. God's instructed you on how to live your life and you've said, I'd rather do it my own way. If you're willing just to confess, I've got sins, I've got regrets, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins. Which means that no matter what kind of past you got, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what mistakes you've made, no matter what consequences come about as a result of the mistakes you've made, if you will simply just confess your sins and look to Jesus, then all of your sins are forgiven. God promises you today that you have a new life, that he takes your sin and he separates it from you as far as the east is from the west, which means you're pure. If you're in Jesus, no matter what you've done in your life, what actually matters is that God looks at you and he sees you as innocent, as blameless, and he welcomes you back home. So guilt and shame and condemnation, it no longer has a place for you if you're in Jesus Christ. Part of the reason why we come to church every week is because you need to be reminded of that. If you're anything like me, I have a tendency to carry some guilt around. And I need to be reminded constantly. God says you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Your sins, your mistakes are forgiven. And you are loved fully by the one who knows you and created you. That's a promise that God has given you. He promises. And just like with Israel, he makes the promises. He keeps it. Let me say, but I've had a lot of fresh starts. And I always find a way to screw it up. God is with you every time. Every time he gives you a fresh start. And every time in your mind, you screw up the fresh start that you've got, God is with you to pick you up, to remind you of his great love for you, to remind you that he does not hold your sins against you. And he gives you his Holy Spirit to give you the strength to keep on going, to keep on walking. That's just one of the promises God makes and he keeps. Another promise is that he promises today that every wrong will be made right. Y'all, we believe that God is a God of justice. He sees the oppressed. He sees the oppressors. And he promises us that this oppression, this injustice will not stand. Every system of injustice, every oppressor, God says to him, to her, to the system, this will not stand. God says, look, I have overturned empires. And I will overturn every system of oppression. I will right every wrong. I will bring an accounting for every abuse, every hurt, every injustice. God says, I am watching. I see it. I am watching, and I am the bringer of justice. Now, we need to remember that as we look out on a world so full of injustice, we need to remember that our just judge will one day bring an accounting. And on that day, every victim of oppression will be vindicated. Everyone in Christ who has been brought low in this life, they will be exalted and lifted up. And every haughty oppressor will be brought down in humiliation. This is God's promise to us. God promises that he sees you and created you and loves you and values you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You matter. You have substance. You have weight. You have significance. God makes these promises. All I'm doing is I'm picking out certain promises in Scripture that God makes to his people. And I'm just reminding you of what's in the Bible. And remember that if God makes his promise, he's faithful to keep it. Well, let's talk in closing about how do we stay encouraged by God's faithfulness. I think there's three ways that help me stay encouraged with God's faithfulness in my life so that it matters. Because it's one thing to know a fact God is faithful. It's another thing to leave this room, actually kind of animated and energized and a little bit lighter because you actually believe God is faithful to you. So how do we get there? To actually be changed by this belief, this thought, this truth that God is faithful to us. There's three things I would encourage you to do. One, focused on God's past faithfulness. Secondly, focused on God's present faithfulness. And thirdly, focused on God's future faithfulness. Israel here, they were constantly reminded, especially when they were going through hard times, to look back and remember God's past faithfulness to them. God didn't want them to forget. He didn't want them to have a short memory. He wanted them to constantly look back and remember the amazing things that God did for them. You know the story of the Ten Commandments, right? And there's these 10 laws that God gives. Before he gives any command, he reminds them of what he did for them. He says, look, I'm not just giving you this list because I am this tyrant king who wants to rule over you with malevolence. I am your good God who's been with you. I've watched your back. I've got you. I've carried you through. And on the basis of this loving relationship, I want to give you these 10 commandments. God wants his people. He wants us to be able to look back and remember the good things that God has done for us. When we look back in history, the first thing we see, the most important thing we see, is that Jesus died for our sins. So when you look back in history, the first thing you should see is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took your sins away. He took the consequences for your sins, so there's no more consequences left for you. But you can go beyond that. Looking back in history, we see countless stories of men and women throughout history who've gone through excruciatingly painful experiences. And yet God was faithful to them. We can think about big names in history. Remember God's faithfulness. Or you can think about your own families. Many of you, if you think about your own family history, you can see God's hand in your life. God's hand upon your mother. God's hand upon your father. God's hand upon your grandmother. We see how God has been faithful to us, to our families in the past. Or you can look on your own life. You can see God's hand in your life, how God has been faithful to you in the past. I was having lunch one day with a guy, and we were just kind of getting to know each other. This was a previous church. And he was telling me about the story of his life and kind of how God had changed him. And he had a story. Like he had a lot of abuse, a lot of pain and suffering, and he made a lot of bad decisions in his life. And yet one moment, God just got a hold of him and really changed his life in a significant way. So the first like 30, 45 minutes we were hanging out, he was just telling me his story. And I'm just in awe of like what God has done in his life. This is amazing. But then we kind of conversation changes and he starts talking about some struggles and some things he's going on in the present. And his demeanor changed, his face changed. He just looked a lot more heavy. He's like, I don't know what to do. I feel confused. I feel far from God. I just don't know what's going on. And I just wanted to be like, brother, do you remember the last 45 minutes where you told me, you testified, you were a witness yourself of God's faithfulness in your life. And the same God who led you through all of that mess, he's not going to abandon you now. It's like, testify to yourself. Be a witness for yourself of all the things that God has done in your life. And I think sometimes we need to do that. Would you be a witness for yourself of God's past faithfulness to you? I know he's brought you through some stuff. Yeah, one of the things we love about God is his character doesn't change. He doesn't run out of grace. He doesn't run out of faithfulness. It's not like, oh, you messed up enough. He's like, all right, I'm done. No, he keeps going. He's got an endless supply of faithfulness, of goodness that he wants to give you. Look back over your life. We need to see God's faithfulness in the past. That's one way to help us to be encouraged. Look back in the past, but also look in the present. All right, look now. Israel, the chapters 11 and 12, this is God's present faithfulness recorded in the book of Nehemiah. This is what God presently is doing. Right? He actually fulfilled, like for generations, the Israelites in exile were wondering, will God ever fulfill his promise? He said he's not abandoned us. It kind of feels that way. For generations, they were wondering, when's God ever going to bring us out? And then in chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see it. It's actually happened. Y'all, the reality is, not just in the past, in history, not just in the past in your life, but in the present moment, God is doing good things for you. In the present moment, God has laid out a feast before you. And I know that interspersed in that feast is some nasty things that you don't really love so much. I know that. Because the reality is, like, in this world, there's brokenness. There's things that aren't going so well for all of us. But don't miss out on the feast because of some painful circumstances, forgetting that God really has provided you some wonderful gifts today. Today, October 9th, 2022, God is working in your life today. He has brought you good gifts today. Question is, do you have eyes to see the feast that God has prepared for you today? The reality is, I don't know everything that's going on in your life, obviously, right? But there are some things that I do know. If you are here this moment, that you have this spiritual family that cares about you. And if you're sitting in need, reach out. If anyone in this church is suffering alone, it's not for lack of love. Like, we want to help you. As Kevin said, this is a place where you can be safe. You can be honest. If you're going through something, please reach out and let your family love you and care for you. You have food to eat. You have clothes to wear. And if you don't have those things, reach out and you will get those things. This is the feast that God has for you. You have friends that care about you. I'm sure you've got friends in other locations, but you have friends in this church. I know that for a fact. You have relationships with people who love you. You have all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. These are the things that you have this present moment. Do you see the feast that God has prepared for you? So, how do we be encouraged by God's faithfulness? Look to the past, look to the present, but finally, look to the future. Look to the future. Think about Israel. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 11, the very beginning of chapter 11 in Nehemiah talks about how that they actually had to cast lots to get people to come back and live in the city. And what that tells us, and we've talked about this in past weeks, even though the exiles returned, they returned to kind of this ruined area, right? The walls were torn down. It was broken down. And there weren't even that many Jews living there at the time. So the returned exiles were few. They were a small remnant compared to what used to be there. And so on the one hand, it was a time of joy. On the other hand, I was kind of like, this isn't what we expected. You can imagine the people living in exile. And for generations, they're thinking, if only God would bring us back. And then God brings them back and they look at the walls torn down and they're like, oh, if only God would rebuild the walls. And then God rebuilds the walls. He's like, oh, if only God could bring more people here. One of the realities in this life that God really wants us to grapple with is that this world is not our home. Which means there is going to be disappointment for you in this world, which is not your home, and that disappointment will be constant. You see, we can say both things. We can say on the one hand, God's got a feast for you. Praise God. On the other hand, we can say there's not going to be a day in your life that doesn't have some kind of disappointment. Both are true. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And it's kind of a crazy story. It reads like a soap opera. So if you ever want to read an interesting story, I'm not kidding. It's crazy. The short version is that Jacob falls in love with this girl, Rachel, and he wants to marry Rachel. And Laban decides to he plays a trick on Jacob. And rather than giving him Rachel as his wife. Oh, by the way, he has to work 7 years. In order to get Rachel. So he's put some sweat equity in this. Like he's working hard. That's how great his love for Rachel is. Right? So he works for 7 years to get Rachel. And then on the day of the wedding, Laban pulls a switch and he gives Jacob Leah instead. And there's the wedding night. Jacob wakes up the next morning and he realizes this isn't Rachel. It's Leah. And then he has to work another 7 years to get Rachel as his wife. You know, the patriarchs in Scripture, really all the characters, they're not there to show us what a perfect story is. That's not a model for any of one of us. If you read the story, you know it doesn't work, it doesn't go very well for them. But there's a lesson even in that story of Rachel and Leah. In life, Jacob is in his mind, in his very fiber of his being, he knows that if only he can marry Rachel, he will be content. And so we work 7 years, 7 long years, just waiting and waiting and waiting. And the day comes, it's not Rachel. It's Leah. Poor Leah in the scripture. But you see, that is a picture in this world of our disappointment. It's never exactly what we think it's going to be. We have this high hope for what life is going to be like once we're married, or once we have kids, or once we have grandkids, or once we have a job, or once we're in a relationship, or once we're, you know, have the right house, or once we have the right promotion. Those are Rachel's in your mind. Those are dreams that never fully come true. Because the reality is, you get all of those things and you'll find it's actually not Rachel, it's Leah. It's not what you thought it was. Which reminds us, this world isn't our home. Darrell read earlier, Revelation 21. This is the story of our true home. Y'all, this is what we have to look forward to. Let me read it again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will, on that day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Y'all, the reality is, as we look to the past, we see God's faithfulness. We look to the present, you see a feast that's before you. But if you really want to know what the ultimate picture of blessing, of goodness, of joy will be, you have to look to the future. Remember that this world is not your home. Don't let disappointments get you down and to trick you into thinking that God is not good and he's not there for you, because he is. The best is yet to come. God is waiting. All creation is waiting for the revealing of God's ultimate gift to us. And this is available to anyone who will simply humble himself or herself and just confess their sins. Say, "Jesus, I need you." Let's pray.